Echoes. Ooh.
Technology has got us. Friends, as you're reading through the Old Testament, in your devotions, maybe that's at 10 o'clock at night before you go to bed, or in the train as you're going to work, or whenever you read, how do you make sense of the strange sounding names and places and the fact that the Old Testament was written somewhere between 3,000 and 4,000 years ago? It's a hard book. There are just two things that I want to do this morning as we look at an Old Testament passage. I want to model for you at least two things that I think you can do that will help you and myself as we read through any Old Testament passage. And that is to consider what the context of the passage is, what sort of happens just before and after it, and then to remember that in the Old Testament the story hasn't finished yet, that Jesus hasn't come. And the New Testament always helps us understand the Old Testament. Or to say it another way, we can never read the Old Testament without thinking about how the New Testament helps us to understand and apply it. Last week, Pastor Michael modelled beautifully for us, in fact, these two things, as we looked at chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. You know, the death of Saul and his sons and the loss of the army, with the big theme of hopelessness. And Michael took us to the context of chapter 31, which was actually three chapters earlier, chapter 28, where the night before the battle, Saul had gone and consulted a medium, a witch. And so what happens is, chapter 31 is what happens the next day. The witch had told him, conjured up Samuel. He said, "Yeah, tomorrow, Saul, you and your sons will be with me." And that's what happened. We considered the immediate context, but Michael also took us to the broader context in terms of the book, because the death of Saul really starts way back in chapters 13 and 15 at Saul's failure as king. And then Michael reminded us about chapter 16, about how then David was anointed as king. And so we've had this long stretch from chapter 16 to 31, knowing that Saul is on borrowed time. And so we were given the context, both the immediate context and the broader context in the book. But then, remember, Michael started off for us about the Beaconsfield mine disaster and the hopelessness that those men would have felt. And he kept saying to us, feel the hopelessness. We looked at the passage, chapter 31. He reminded us about the death of King Saul, the death of the king, and the failure of the king. And also, what else did I write down here? The humiliation of the king. And we thought about how the book of 1 Samuel finished with this sense of hopelessness, and yet the story wasn't over yet. And Michael took us, he traced that theme of hopelessness in the New Testament. Reminded us of Romans chapter 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are in a hopeless situation spiritually, but our hope is in Jesus, but we are justified freely by his grace. So we saw even last week the context of the passage and the way that the story hadn't finished yet in that theme. And so as we look today at Exodus chapter 19, we're just going to look at verses 1 to 6, a fairly short passage. You'd be pleased to hear a fairly short sermon. But as we do that, I really just want to model again just what Pastor Michael did last week. We think about the context, why the New Testament helps us understand this passage and apply it, and hopefully that will help us during the week as we read in your Old Testament passage. Why don't I pray for us? Now, Father, we know in the end that we cannot understand anything apart from your Holy Spirit. Father, this morning as we consider this passage, Father, you'd be very kind to us. Father, help us to be gripped by the riches in your word and to be able to rightly apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, I'm on page 53 of our Pew Bibles. I'm reading Exodus chapter 19. And the Israelites have just come out of Egypt. The next chapter, chapter 20, they're going to receive the Ten Commandments. They're standing here on the mountain hearing this. Verse 1, chapter 19. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on the eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And friends, we've just heard from God himself as his word was read to us. Friends, more than 20 years ago now, I met my friend Suzanne during my first year of university. She was one of the 100 or so students in my veterinary class, and she was one of only 8 students out of that 100 who identified themselves as a Christian. She was from the country, rural New South Wales, and been brought up in a Christian home, had gone to church all of her life. She was keen about the things of God and came along to our Bible study. By second year, our Bible study group of 8 in the vet school had shrunk to 4, but Suzanne stuck with it, as she did in third year, faithfully attending church, evangelising her friends. But in fourth year, over a 6-month period, something changed in Susanna. You see, she was single and sick of it, and she met a guy who was lovely, but wasn't a Christian. And so after that 6 months, she and this guy moved in together into a house along with another friend. They're all in separate rooms. And then a few months later, they were in the same rooms, but their beds were separated. And then they brought their beds together, and you can guess what happened. The thing, though, about Suzanne, is over that 6 month period, I had many conversations with her. The thing that she still identified herself as a Christian. She still went to church. She still came to Bible study. But when I would challenge her about the inconsistency of her calling herself a Christian, but living what increasingly became an immoral life, she would always come back to me with 2 things. The first thing she would say to me was, "Andrew, do you always live obedient to God?" To which I would have to say, "No." And then she would say to me, "Andrew, as a sinner saved by grace, isn't God's grace bigger than my sin? And won't God forgive any sin that I asked him to if I prayed to him for forgiveness?" And to which both those answers I had to begrudgingly say yes and yes. I knew there was something deficient about Suzanne's understanding of grace, its relationship to law, to good works, to lifestyle, to how the fact that we are saved as Christians, how we're meant to live it out. I just didn't quite know how to put it, quite what to say. Well, friends, fortunately for us this morning, in these 6 verses in Exodus chapter 19, particularly verses 5 and 6, we're actually given a beautiful understanding of the relationship between grace and works, between being saved and how we are to live. So let's consider the context, because chapters 1 to 18 of Exodus have all been about grace, all been about grace. How the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, who found themselves in Egypt by the end of Genesis, and 400 years later, as the book of Exodus opens up, there are now millions of Israelites, and how eventually through the plagues they've been graciously taken out of Egypt. They've been saved from slavery and poverty to freedom and riches, which in New Testament reminds us again, this is the great example, the great Old Testament example of salvation. And reminds us again how we as Christians have been saved from spiritual poverty to freedom and riches in Christ. And that's all come about, of course, through the atoning death of Jesus. We know that. But chapters 1 to 18 have all been about God graciously acting on Israel's behalf. They could not save themselves. They did nothing. God did it. It's all been about grace. But in Exodus, on the other side of our passage, chapters 20 to 40 are all about law, are all about commands, are all about how the Israelites were to respond to God's gracious action. So we see it, of course, in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, which includes things like you should not steal, you should not covet, you should not commit adultery. And then subsequent chapters, from chapters 21 to chapters 40, providing provisions for Israel through the sacrificial system, through the priestly system, about what happens if they do sin, if they do break God's law. And so in the book of Exodus, sort of wedged between chapters 1 to 18 on grace and chapters 20 to 40 on law, we have chapter 19 just wedged right in the middle, which explains the relationship between grace and law. It explains the relationship about being saved and how we are to live in the context of that grace. And so look with me again at verses 1, 2 and 3 of Exodus 19, which sets the scene for God's stunning pronouncement in verses 4, 5 and 6. And so again, verse 1, in the third month after Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel." You see, under the leadership of Moses, the Israelites had come out of Egypt. It's now 3 months later. They are fairly close to the promised land. And they reached this mountain, Mount Sinai, and they pitched their tents in front of it, waiting to hear from God. It was a momentous arrival, because God had told Moses way back in chapter 3 of Exodus. He said, "Moses, one day you will worship me on this mountain," the mountain where God had appeared to Moses in the first place, in the burning bush, Mount Sinai. He said, "One day you will worship me on this mountain with the people." And through all the plagues, all the stuff that happened, here it happened. Here they were, back at that very place, worshipping God. If there was any doubt that Moses had that he was serving the right God, this has solved it. A God had shown himself faithful, bringing him through these incredible experiences, and here was Moses in fulfillment of the promise that God had made. God is faithful. I mean, that's the big theme of Genesis. We keep seeing again and again the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that God is faithful. He always keeps his word. He never lies. He always tells the truth. That is what God is like. And so having arrived with the people at Mount Sinai in verse 3, God then appears to Moses and tells him two monumental things in verses 4, 5 and 6. Things that incorporate the past of Israel, their present and their future. In verse 4, God describes to Moses his gracious action to Israel in the past of bringing them out of Egypt. And in verses 5 and 6, he tells Moses how he and the Israelites are to respond to this grace in the present and in the future. So verse 4, God's gracious action in the past. He tells Moses, he says, "You have seen, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You yourselves have seen what I did, how I carried you on eagle's wings, and how I brought you to myself." You know, when I ride home each day from Bible college and I come in the door, if one of my kids has gone on the ward or they've cleaned their room without being asked or done something good, are they very quick to tell me? Almost invariably then followed by, can I have some ice cream for dessert? But, you know, the days when I arrive home and there's a hole in the bedroom wall, or there's tomato sauce smeared across the cream carpet, and I say, who did it? Normally silence. Or I get, it wasn't me. See, my children are very quick to stick their hand up for the good, but not for the bad. And in verse 4, God sticks his hand up and says, Moses, yes, it was me. Go tell Israel that I was the one whose power was displayed through the plagues bringing people through Egypt. I was the one who drew the Egyptian army out and drowned them in the Red Sea. I was the one who single-handedly saved the Israelites from slavery. About God's motivation for highlighting his gracious actions in serving Israel isn't one of pride or wanting a pat on the back or hoping that Israel might give him a bowl of celestial ice cream. Rather, in explaining the nature of this covenantal relationship between himself and Israel, the sort of terms of the contract, if you like, he's stating out loud and clear that he was the one who initiated the relationship. He acted first. He made the first move. What God is making crystal clear here in verse 4 to Moses is that to a people who didn't ask for it, to a people who didn't deserve it, God showed mercy. God showed grace. Does that sound familiar, friends? Of God acting first to undeserving sinners. For we see it again and again throughout Scripture, on a national level, on a personal level. To quote the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, where he just says, as an example, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, I received mercy. And I hope you could add your name in there, that you could say those very same things, that you are one who has received God's mercy, that you are one who has been a recipient of God's grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretched nation like Israel. That's the big point of verse 4 of Exodus 19. The Exodus event of Israel's being saved out of slavery sets the model, sets the pattern of grace, which echoes right throughout the entire Bible and has continued along the corridors of history right through to us today. And so in verse 4, having outlined his magnificent grace towards Israel, to a people who were already saved in verse 5 and 6, to a people who had already experienced his grace, God then explains Israel's part of the deal, how they were to live in the light of God's grace, how they were to respond, how they were meant to live. There again in verse 5, he says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. My friends, there is much gold to be mined in these few verses. I only have a small wheelbarrow of time to put it in, so I can only highlight a few things this morning. But first, to summarize in verse 5, God tells Moses, all the world is mine. Everything in it belongs to me. But I desire to single out one nation, the nation of Israel, to be recipients of special blessing, to be my jewel in the crown, to be my treasured possession, to be my special child. And what a remarkable privilege, isn't it? Not just for Israel, but for us, to be honoured, to be loved, to be recipients of God's grace. But to adapt the words of that great theologian, Spider-Man, with great privilege comes great responsibility. God's blessing was not Israel's to hoard, like hiding chocolates under your bed. Israel would be blessed in order to be a blessing for others. And where God had expressed this truth already to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he says to Abraham, "To you and your descendants, I will bless you. You will be a blessing, and all the nations of the world will be blessed through you." He says the same thing in verse 6 of Exodus 19, where he says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Priests were just people who were set apart to do a special job on God's behalf. They would act as the middleman, the intermediary between God and the people, a go-between, if you like. The lifestyle of the priest was meant to be distinct, was meant to be different. Priests were meant to reflect the character of God to the people and to mediate with God for the people. And that's what Israelites were meant to do. They were meant to live a life that was distinct, that was different from all the nations around them. And as they did that, God would bless the Israelites. And all the other nations would see, hey, these Israelites are getting blessed because they're following this God. We want a piece of the action. We want to join on to Israel's God so we can get that blessing as well. That's how it was meant to work. And so to sum up, God saved Israel out of Egypt for a purpose. That purpose was that they were to live a distinct lifestyle that reflected the very character of God himself. And this would then draw the other nations into a relationship with God. In other words, God's gracious salvation of Israel was for the purpose of them living a godly lifestyle. It was for the purpose of godliness and evangelism to the nation around. You may, though, have just noticed a little troubling word there in verse 5. The word "if." God said, if Israel lived like this, if, in the words of verse 5, they obeyed God's voice and kept his covenant, then they would experience God's blessing. Whether or not they were obedient didn't change the fact that they were saved. Their salvation wasn't conditional on obedience, but their being recipients of blessing was. And so, friends, to sum up this passage, the great theological truth that Exodus 19 shouts to us from the rooftops is that obedience flows from grace. Obedience must flow from grace. Obedience is the only acceptable response to grace. And so, friends, well, how did Israel go about keeping the covenant of being a kingdom of priests, of being a holy nation, of being a people who lived a distinct lifestyle that led to them being blessed and of the nations coming in and joining them? Friends, we know as we read through the rest of the Old Testament that really the Old Testament is really just a diary of disaster, a scrapbook of failure. As we get to the end of the Old Testament, if Israel were to be given a report card on how they've gone in godliness, it would have a great big F on the top for failure. And that is until one Israelite came, a descendant of Abraham, an heir to the promises of the covenant that God had made in Exodus chapter 19. Who, unlike his predecessors, unlike all the Israelites who had gone before him, Jesus actually kept that covenant perfectly. And who, like his heavenly Father, actually showed grace towards undeserving sinners. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, do you see the pattern of God acting first, God graciously saving undeserving people, calling them into a relationship to himself, to be part of a new testament, a new covenant of people who are obedient to that covenant and so are blessed, and as they are blessed are then a blessing to others. A salvation is brought to the nations. And so friends, if you're a Christian this morning, that's you. Friends, if you turn with me as we close to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We see the words from Exodus chapter 19 picked up in the New Testament passage here, 1 Peter chapter 2. This is one of the ways that can help us as we read the Old Testament, to see sometimes the passage we're reading is actually picked up in the New Testament. Sometimes it's just a theme. Pastor Michael talked to us last week, it was the theme of hopelessness in 1 Samuel 31 was picked up in the New. Here actually some of the actual words of Exodus chapter 19 verse 5 and 6 are picked up in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. I can find 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. What happens in these verses here is that the very words that God spoke to the Israelites in Exodus 9 that we've just read, Peter picks up and applies them now to those who are the people of God, those who are Christian people. He says in verse 9, chapter 2, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who belong to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And friends, how are we then as Christians to live in response to God's grace, to live in response to this mercy given to undeserving sinners? Now, how is my friend Suzanne meant to live now that she had been called out of darkness into God's glorious light? Well, Peter tells us in the next two verses, verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter 2, where he says, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. See, what Peter is saying to us is exactly what God said to Moses back to Exodus 19. Is that grace naturally leads to obedience. And grace must lead to obedience, meaning a godly lifestyle that proclaims the glory of God to the world. God's grace leads to godly lifestyle and to a proclamation of speaking about God to the world. The impossible way to apply this passage is to say that you are a Christian, but that you are not committed to a godly lifestyle. The impossible way to apply this passage is to say that you've been saved by grace, but it doesn't really matter how you live as a Christian. That engaging with pornography is okay. That sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend is okay. That not being generous with your money is okay. By being slavishly committed to work at the expense of your family is okay. That gossiping and slandering fellow congregation members is okay. Friends, that is the impossible way to apply this passage. What shall I have said to my friend Suzanne? The benefit of hindsight all those years ago. To one who is claiming to be a Christian, still attending church, Bible study, but living a lifestyle completely apart from God. Who claimed in the end all she had to do was ask for forgiveness and have her sins forgiven. Really, what I should have said to her, I should have pointed to the passages like Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9 and 10, which says that we are saved by grace so that we would actually live out good works. I should have pointed to James chapter 2, that faith without works is dead. Well, that faith apart from works, in verse 20, he says, is useless. Or remind her of Romans chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul says, may I continue to sin so that God's grace may abound? He says, no way. Or even have brought it back to Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, about how Israel was saved for a purpose, and talked to her about the context of that, and taken her through and shown her how, in 1 Peter chapter 2, how the story isn't finished yet, that the way it applies to us through the death of Jesus is that now as God's new people, as Christian people, we're to live such good lives among those around us that people may see our good works and glorify God in heaven. Now, friends, as people saved by grace, let us live lives that are godly, and proclaim that to the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this pattern of grace that we see throughout the Bible, of you choosing and drawing out and saving undeserving sinners, like the nation of Israel, like us. Father, thank you that you have done that and didn't wait for us to act first. But Father, through the power of your Spirit, and Father, help us to live lives that please you and bring glory to you as our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.